We now then have the pleasure of inviting Brother Cleese to speak to us upon the kingdom and the temple. Okay.
My beloved brethren and sisters and fellow students of God's Word, what do we understand by divine worship in the age to come? What do we understand by worship? I suppose all of us would consider religious exercise a form of worship. And so it is. And we have an occasion in Scripture where that understanding is expressed by the original word which is used. And we find it, brethren and sisters, and fellow students of God's Word, in the Epistle to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, we see that the Apostle is writing to his brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, and he is warning them of the conditions which exist in their midst because of false teaching and erroneous teaching. And he uses this Greek word to express this meaning, which we understand to be a matter of religious exercise. And in verse 18 he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels." Let no man beguile you. So he is concerned, and he is directing their attention to the fact that there can be a beguiling by the idea of a religious exercise. Now, where we find the word worship being used in the Hebrew and the Greek, on nearly all of the occasions that it is used, it isn't used in this sense of a religious exercise. It is spoken of in the Hebrew as shakar, to bow down self, to prostrate oneself upon the floor. In the Greek, it's proskrum, to kiss the hand. And the word worship, which has so been translated as we have it in the Authorized Version, carries with it that idea of the bowing down of self to the ground, the prostrating of oneself to the ground, and of the kissing of the hand. Now that's quite different, isn't it, from the normal sense in which the word worship is used. Quite different. You see, we've all come into contact with the other, that of religious exercise. We see it in all the denominations that surround us. Even some take hold of the idea of the real meaning and set themselves and elevate themselves and the thinking of flesh, that when men come in before their presence, they should bend the knee and they should kiss the hand. But the meaning behind the word, as we have it expressed in the Scriptures on nearly every occasion, brethren and sisters, is that of prostrating oneself, of subjecting oneself. It has the idea of homage to royalty or God. And so it's establishing a principle in our minds, isn't it? It's asking of us to have a mentality, a mind, which is so equipped that it bows itself in humility under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he might lift us up. It is expressive of a mind which submits itself to the will of the Father in heaven. Now we are coming to true worship. Now we are coming to true worship. True worship, as far as the Father is concerned, is a mind which is an obedient to his will and to his ways. It is not show or just show by the exercising of oneself in a religious exercise and of social gatherings together. The sole purpose of the religious exercise within the ecclesia, as it is in Christ Jesus, is to develop a mind which is in service to the will of the Father in heaven. And now that's true worship. It expresses itself in a character, in an individual, that is fulfilling the will and the purpose of Almighty God. Turn with me to the 1st of Samuel, chapter 15. There was a king who felt that he could give himself to religious exercise. In 1st of Kings, chapter... First of Samuel 15, we come into the time of King Saul. And we remember that Saul was told that he should slay all of the Amalekites. No exception. The divine instruction was that he should slay all of the Amalekites. And he keeps Agag alive. And he keeps the best of the flocks alive. And he is confronted eventually by Samuel. And in verse 22 we have the words of Samuel, where he says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You see, Saul had made the excuse. "Oh, I kept the best of the flocks that we could offer them in sacrifice. I was going to occupy myself in a religious exercise." And Samuel, guided by the Spirit, directs his attention to the real meaning of worship and the real meaning of sacrifice. For he says, "Yahweh had great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of Yahweh. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And there it is, young people, brethren and sisters, fellow students of God's Word. There's the teaching. Obedience. There's the true worship. Brother Simon was speaking of the terrible things that are going to take place on the earth. Now, why are they going to be taking place? Why is Israel in the land, in Judah, in the midst of the land, to suffer a loss of 2/3? Why is the power of Russia to be overthrown upon the mountains of Israel? Why are the powers that are spoken of as the South to be humbled? What's the purpose of it if it's only a religious exercise? But there is purpose in the divine will, and it's presented before us in the New Testament and in Philippians. And if you turn with me there to Philippians and chapter 2. We are there being instructed in divine worship. Divine worship. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 we read, Verse 4 for connection. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or the revised version, a prize to be on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. There's true worship. A servant that submits to the will of his master. That it could be said of Christ, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book is it written of me. Here is true worship. The submitting of oneself as a servant to the will and the testimony of God as it has been revealed to us through the word which you have in front of you and which I have here upon the desk. Here is true worship. And look how the theme of the bowing of the knee and of the kissing of the hand is developed. And being in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself as a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So the exaltation of Christ was upon the basis of the fact that he was a servant that gave true worship, the one that we have come to grow to love and respect. Here is the principle inwrought in his life, divine worship, and being obedient unto that word. So the Father has elevated him. And what does it say? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What a wonderful testimony to the principles which were exhibited within the life of Christ, that by the submitting to the Father's will, the Father thereby has elevated him. And as yet it has not been fulfilled that every knee should bow. But there is a time coming when that divine worship will be accomplished in the earth. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here then is the divine worship of the future age to be accomplished by the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of Almighty God. And if we wish, and if it's our desire, that we might be part of that company which Brother Simon spoke of as coming with Christ, the saints, in glory. Then, young people and fellow students of God's word, it requires of us in this day and in this generation that we give that one worship now in the truest sense of the word, and not just a religious exercise. Look at the power of it. Here is the purpose of why the Almighty brings judgment upon the earth.
Here is the purpose, as we say, why two-thirds of Judah have to perish. Because flesh will not submit, it will not bow down. This is why the mighty host of Russia must be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. Because they will not submit, and they will not give true worship to the God of heaven. This is why Brother Simon last night spoke of the preaching of the Aeonian gospel in Revelation chapter 14 that goes forth warning them after the destruction of the Gogian host, the warning of the nations and particularly Rome and its apostasy, that the judgment of God is coming upon the earth. What mercy is extended in those words, and still they reject it. And so we see the mighty judgments of God being poured upon the apostasy at the hands of Christ and the saints. We cannot get away from that, as is revealed in Daniel chapter 7. The future kingdom is not given over unto the angels, says the apostle in writing to the Hebrew brethren and sisters of his day. It is given over to the saints that should take the kingdom and possess it. And the purpose of that taking of that kingdom and of the possessing of it is that there might be divine worship in the future age. That there might be a submitting to the will and the testimony of Almighty God. Look at that reading that we have together in Isaiah chapter 2. Pick up the theme that we have been drawn to in Zechariah this morning already. We've already been told of the mighty earthquake which is to take place in the earth. Zechariah has shown that there is to be an elevation of the things of Zion. And this is what Isaiah chapter 2 is speaking of. First of all, from verses 1 to 4, it's speaking of the elevation of the mountain of Yahweh's house. It's speaking of the elevation of the mountain of the Lord. And from verses 5 to 20, it is speaking of the elevation of Yahweh, the eternal God. So the elevation of Yahweh is the effect, is the outcome of the elevation of the mountain of Yahweh's house, which has been accomplished by earthquake and judgment. Look at what it has to say. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days, the last days, the latter days in the Hebrew. So that immediately relates it to the age in which we're living. We're living in the period of the time of the latter days. That's very evident from Hosea chapter 3. Describes the latter days for us and in relationship to the restoration of Israel. We're living in it. These are some of the things which are going to take place in this earth, in the age in which we are living. We're that close, fellow students of God's word, brethren and sisters. Let's see the urgency of the matter. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And that word that you have established, you'll see in the margin, can be translated prepared. So there is that preparation of the mountain of the Lord's house. See how it fits in so beautifully with the words of Zechariah of that mighty earthquake that will take place, which will elevate that area of virtually 50 square miles. Think of it. An area of virtually 50 square miles. Elevated, lifted up. And the purpose is that the temple of Yahweh's house might be constructed upon it. And the purpose of the construction of the temple of Yahweh's house is that mankind might learn to give divine worship, that they might learn to bow the knee and to kiss the hand, and that it is not just there solely for the purpose of a religious exercise and a happy social gathering together. It says it quite clearly and quite plainly as we see these points being presented to our mind. The idea of that word established is to set up, to erect, prepare. And so we have seen the purpose of that earthquake which is described in Zechariah, that there is this lifting up of this temple area in which the temple will be erected. At the same time as there is that lifting up, the earthquake accomplishes the destruction of the northern host. And so we see with the outpouring of judgment, as Isaiah 26 tells us, when God's judgments are in the earth, then will the people learn righteousness. And with the outpouring of God's judgments in the earth through the presence of Christ and the saints upon the mountains of on the Mount of Olives, there begins that education. The education of the people. And that education of the people continues until there is indeed the humbling of their mind that they might give true worship and divine worship in the age to come. For we're told, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. We'll speak of these points later on in other addresses. But here we see the purpose of this erection, this preparation of the mountain of Yahweh's house, and the establishing upon the mountain. And look at the way in which then the Spirit through the prophet develops this idea. He has shown to us that through this mighty earthquake, which takes place with the overthrow of the Gogian power, and which brings about this preparation and this uplifting of the mountain of the house of the Lord, he also relates it to an earthquake in which the God of heaven will be elevated in the hearts and the minds of those people who will be subject in the kingdom age. For in verse 11 we read, verse 10 for connection, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. What's it presenting to our minds? It isn't just a glorious light. It isn't just a matter of switching on a light and a most powerful beam of light comes from the touch of the switch and illuminates the room. It's speaking of the divine character. Manifest, that's the glory of Yahweh. Manifest in immortal bodies, first in Christ, then those that are Christ at his coming. And they are this glory, the glory of his majesty. Those that have subjected themselves and given themselves to divine worship in this day and age, blessed with immortal bodies through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, accompanying him at that time. And the people that are there will have witnessed this mighty earthquake and will have seen the mighty power of God visible in the earth through this community of individuals with the Lord Jesus Christ as their head. There will be fear. And the beginning of fear is wisdom. And it should progress to a deep love of the things that the Lord God in heaven as revealed through his Son and his plan and purpose. Fear is presented before us because of these things in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of Yahweh and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humble. Here's true worship. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. There's true worship in the future age. There it is. And as if to emphasize it upon our minds, it's repeated. And in verse 19 we're told, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When? When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And so we have that immediate link between the prophecy of Isaiah and that of Zechariah and that of Ezekiel 38 and the events which are recorded in those prophecies. The earthquake. That movement of the earth with the judgments which are spoken of in connection with it, which is to bring about a mind which will say, come, come ye, let us go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now has that temple just suddenly appeared? Has there been the mighty earthquake, and it's by a waving of a magic wand, the temple has appeared upon the mountain? Ezekiel shows that it hasn't. This is going to be a labour of love. The erecting and the building of the temple upon that area which has been elevated for its purpose. And who is to be the builder and the maker? First and foremost, the Almighty, who has given it to his Son that he should build a temple. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 12 and 14. And if ever we want a pattern of the things which are to be developed in the latter days, there is a divine pattern set out in the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who were prophets, as he's been termed, after the exile. Israel had gone into captivity under the hand of the Assyrian. Judah had been taken into captivity under the hand of Babylon. Judah had come back under the hand of Ezra and Nehemiah, under the wise instruction of the Father in heaven, Joshua and Zerubbabel accompanying them. And their hand was strengthened in the building of the temple by Haggai and Zechariah. And in it, there is a divine pattern in relationship to the future things which are to happen to Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. They were but a poor example of what is to be. We only have to remember the account that when they saw the foundation of that temple being built at that time, the older brethren and sisters in Israel that saw it wept, because they had seen the former things. And they had seen the temple of Solomon and its glory in that day. The younger ones, who had not experienced it, rejoiced with great joy. Rejoiced with great joy. And here in Zechariah you have a pattern in relationship to the building. But there was not that total fulfillment in relationship to that building, because that building was not as glorious as that of Solomon's. And it's set against that background that the prophet speaks. And he speaks of Joshua as being a man of sign. And the meaning of Joshua's name is Saviour, relating it to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one which is spoken of as the branch. And in Zechariah chapter 6, we have in verse 11 these words: "Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the branch, behold the man." Relating it to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one which is spoken of as the branch. And in Zechariah chapter 6, we have in verse 11 these words: "Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the branch, behold the man, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord." Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, between the king and the priesthood. But we want to centralize our mind onto these things, and onto the one point where it says, he shall build the temple. He shall build the temple, the greater than Solomon, in fulfillment of the promise that was made unto David, that he should build a house for my name, and that Solomon was but just a type of that one which was to be not only the descendant of David, but the Son of the Highest, the Son of God in heaven, and that he should build a temple. And so now we see, and we are introduced to the one that will exercise himself in the building of this edifice, this temple, upon that area which has been elevated for its specific purpose, that men and women might give divine worship in the future age, because he has the right. And he has the right because, above all men, he lived a sinless life. And that in his body, in his temple, he outlived and manifested divine worship. And so here, he is there, directing the construction of this edifice, which we have in those last few chapters when presented before us in Ezekiel. And it's presented for us in chapter 40, in symbolic language there. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 40, we are introduced to the builder and the maker. Now let us keep clear in our mind that the scriptures have told us very plainly and very clearly indeed that it is to be the one that is styled the branch, the one that is spoken of as like Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to build this edifice, this temple. And here in Ezekiel chapter 40, we are introduced to an individual.
And in verse 5 it says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the same city was smitten. And so we're associating these thoughts and these things with Jerusalem. He is speaking of the things that had happened to Jerusalem, the city that was smitten. Remember Isaiah chapter 2, the things concerning Jerusalem and Judah. It's speaking of the same things. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Brought him in vision, that he might contemplate this area, which is related to the things of Jerusalem and Judah, and specifically in relationship to Jerusalem. And in the vision of God brought he me into the land of Israel. It's telling us exactly the area where this temple is to be erected. And set me down upon a very high mountain, by which was at the frame of a city on the south. And so he's contemplating this temple city which has been presented before him. And then he is introduced to the builder. And in verse 3 it says, and he brought me hither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. So here we have a symbolic man. Now here is the one that is to build the temple. And we have seen from Zechariah chapter 6 that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the builder of the temple. So whatever we make of these verses, we can only come to one conclusion, that it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are Christ at his coming. There can be no other interpretation. That's the only interpretation we can give to it. And it's most significant that when we look down at the things which are presented in these verses, it not only gives and presents before the mind the man, the branch, who will build the temple, it presents before our minds the reason why he is there and why he has been given that position and elevated into that position, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, because this man has the appearance of brass. And we go through the scriptures and we look for help and we look for guidance from the Spirit Word. Not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Word. Given by the Holy Spirit. And we prayerfully submit ourselves to the testimony of God's Word. And we ask that we might be instructed by it. And so we read through and we look up and we get our concordance out and we make an effort. Isn't just the sitting down and thinking the lovely light will appear in our mind and, oh yes, I've got the idea. Doesn't occur like that. Comes through prayerful study of God's Word. And we look at it and we consider where the word brass is being used. And we see Israel in the wilderness. And through disobedience they are smitten by the fiery serpent. And death slays them. And the Father intervenes. And he says to Moses, make a serpent of brass and lift it up in the wilderness. And those that look upon it in faith, in the recognition of their disobedience, and in the fulfillment of God's word, and in loving obedience to that word, and in faith, they'll be healed from that bite. And the Lord Jesus takes it up, doesn't he? In John chapter 3. And he says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I also must be lifted up, that he might draw all men unto him. The only means of salvation that is offered to man is in the recognition
of the sinful nature that we bear, and in the submitting of oneself to the testimony of God's word in giving true worship to Him. The only means whereby you and I have a hope of salvation is the judgment that was pronounced upon flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that accursed tree. Man at rest, refined and purified, in whom there was no sin, presented before us here as the builder, Joshua, the branch, and in one hand he has a line of flax, and in the other hand he has a reed. And nowhere in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in relationship to the measurements of the temple and of the area, is the line of flax used. Not that word. The line of flax that we have there is papel, and it means a ribbon of flax, intertwined, plaited together. No architect would use such for a measurement. At no time would it be accurate enough. And where we have the word line being used, when Brother Simon took us into Ezekiel, later on in Ezekiel 47 verse 3, when it's describing the water, the living water that was flowing out, it's an entirely different Hebrew word. That's the only other occasion where you have the word line being used in relationship to the measurements. So what does this line of flax refer to? If it's something which isn't being used by this one who has the appearance of brass, what does this line refer to? This line of flax? Well, it immediately is speaking of a number of lines of flax which are wound and bound together. Go home and have a look at this word flax in your concordance. Let's really become students of God's word. Check the things out that we're saying, and you'll find that the word flax that we have here is linen. And we find that that word linen is used in relationship to the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19. And you will find that the linen is the righteousness. The principle of righteousness is wound up in this flax. And those that are in Christ's hand are those which are spoken of in John chapter 17. Thou hast given to me, I have lost none but the son of perdition, Judas, who betrayed me. There is that community that is in his hand. And it's speaking of the wise administration of those that are under Christ. Remember the thrilling message which he gave to his apostles? When he said to them, ye will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the threads of flax, bestowed with immortality, righteous through and through, accompanied with Christ. And when we come to the reed, we find that this word reed, it is used. And it is used in the measurement. As we go through these chapters in Ezekiel, you find that it will be used and is used. Look at verse 5 for connection. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed. There's the reed. Of 6 cubits long by the cubit, and an hand breadth. A cubit, the measure of a man, from the elbow to the end of the fingers. A hand's breadth. Added together, you get about 21, 24 inches. If you happen to be a small person like me, it might be the less of it. But what's it saying? It's
the measurement of the man. The man. Christ Jesus. In its spiritual sense. But in its literal sense, it's giving us the measurement of 21 inches to 24 inches as the measurement of a cubit and a hand's breadth, which is being used in the construction of this temple. And our time is going so quickly. And so it is that we have been introduced to the man and those that are accompanied with him, that will bring about the divine worship in the future age, when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And I no doubt that many of you will have come here hoping to have had a wonderful description of the temple. We couldn't do it in the time. But what I can say to you, and if you and I have got a real zeal for the truth, there is something that we can do. We can get down to the prayerful study of this word and these latter chapters of Ezekiel. That'll show you, and it'll show me, whether we've got a true worship or not. Because look what it says to Ezekiel. Look at what this man of brass has to say to Ezekiel. And the man said in verse 4 unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare, declare, show forth all that thou seest to the house of Israel. There it is in Ezekiel 40. And verse 4. And it immediately links the man of brass as the son of man with the man of God which is the son of God. Because here the man of brass is speaking with the authority of God's word. Here is the word made flesh in Jesus Christ. And the testimony of God's word, which is just as inspired in the Old Testament as in the New, is saying to all of those that are wise hearted, to all of those that would be spiritually minded, open your eyes, open your ears, look at what is being revealed in these verses, consider it, show them forth. Now we have a help. Small Ecclesia, in their generosity to you and to me, have given us a book. We're not without help. We have the testimony of God's word. There is another book which is excellent, which much of this book is based upon. Brother Henry Sully's book of the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. Now what I am saying is, don't just open these books and read them and walk away and think you've got the answers. What I am saying to you, open the Word of God and open this book and compare what Brother Sully has written. Compare what Brother Thomas wrote. Compare what Brother Roberts wrote. Compare what our brethren in the past wrote about this temple of the future age. Check everything by the Word of God. Then you'll be convinced. And the testimony of God's word will have convinced you. So we've got some homework to do, haven't we? And I have as well. And it's a lifetime's experience. But you see, what it is doing is preparing the mind which will bow at the name of Jesus when he appears, that by his grace and his mercy we might have a part and be a part of that fax which is in his hand, which in that day and age is used by Christ in the building and the construction of that temple, and also the reed. For we find from the testimony of God's word that the Gentiles also help in the building of the temple, and they must be supervised. And these things take time. And as the erection is being built, so the people are being taught, so that at the time when this man of brass, when the man enters from the east gate into the temple, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.